The Christmas hymn, O Come, All Ye Faithful, has a long and uncertain history. The authorship of this hymn is not known. What we do know about it is that it was first published in Latin, four verses, by John Francis Wade in 1751. A century later, in 1841, it was translated into English from Latin by Frederick Oakley. And upon it being translated into Latin, into English, that's when it gained popularity and started coming into our English hymn books. And as you can tell, with our hymn book, we have it in our listed, and we also have it in the one that we're considering. But over the course of time, the four verses that are found in that hymn was trimmed to three verses. The second verse became missing in many English hymnals. Let me read to you that second verse. God of God, light of light, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Very God, begotten, not created. O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Now, some of those phrases might be familiar to you if you are familiar with the Nicene Creed. God of God, light of light. Very God, begotten, not created. Interestingly, our hymn book, the brown one, omits this verse. The hymn book that we are considering actually has it in, so it has all four verses. But why does it say begotten, not created? What does it mean to be begotten? What does it mean that God has a son? Does it mean Jesus was created and that there was a point in time where the Father was and the Son hadn't existed? Is it like a father-son relationship with us? Or does it mean something different? Why is he called the only begotten Son? Why does that matter? What difference does it make? How does that affect the way we worship? Today we'll continue our series in the book of Hebrews. And as we go through this in Hebrews 1, verses 4 and 5, we will pick up off of what we looked at the previous 3 weeks, looking about how Christianity is superior to Judaism because Christ is the prophet that was foretold in the Old Testament. Christ is the priest that was foretold in the Old Testament. Christ is the king that was foretold in the Old Testament. And so as we continue in our series in verses 4 through 5, we will ask this question. Why is Christ superior to angels? Why is Jesus greater than angels? Let us open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Hebrews 1, verses 4 and 5. Verse 4. We'll start in verse 3, the latter half. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? Well, our first and only point today is this. Christ is superior to angels because he is the Son of God. Jesus is greater than angels because he is the only begotten Son. Verses 4 and 5 begin, I think Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, begins Paul's change in his approach. He's saying Jesus in the new covenant is greater than the old covenant. And so he starts off by showing who Jesus is, as prophet, priest, and king. Now he transitions to saying Jesus is greater than angels. Then we'll get to chapter 3. Jesus is greater than Moses. And then we'll keep moving on to prove his case. Now, if Jesus is greater than angels, then we need to first consider what is an angel. And just as a brief overview, as we, especially this time of year, think about angels, let's look at five aspects of angels, and then how is Jesus greater than angels? First, angels are spirits. They do not have a physical body like we do. They do not have hearts that beat or lungs or eyes and ears. Later in Hebrews 1, verse 14, it says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" So since they do not have bodies like we do, they don't have a material substance, they are usually invisible, unless God directs them to reveal themselves to us, as we have instances in Scripture. With the Christmas story in Luke 1, an angel came to Zechariah and told him that he and his wife Elizabeth would have a son named John the Baptist, and he didn't believe it. Then Gabriel came to Mary later in Luke 1 and said that she would bear a son who is the Messiah, and she would do so in the virgin birth, not knowing Joseph. So since they are spirits, angels are not like us. They do not marry, so they do not have a husband and wife. They do not reproduce. They are a fixed number. God created all the angels at one time, and they do not gain or lose. They do not die. They're not like humans in that way. They are like humans, though, in that they are personal. They are individuals. They have knowledge. They have a will. And they have moral culpability. So, angels can sin. We'll get to that in a minute. Secondly, angels are called holy. In Mark 8:38, they are called holy angels. But if we know our scriptures, we know that after God created the angels, a third of the angels disobeyed God and rebelled against Him. And the leader of that was Satan, the devil. And those who disobeyed with him are now called demons. We do not call them holy angels. They are immaterial. They do not have a physical body like the other angels, but they are disobedient. However, the other two-thirds of the angels are called holy angels because they obey God. That's why Psalm 103, verse 20 says, "Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word." They do the word of God. They obey God's commandments. They do not disobey ever. Did you know that besides there being elect human beings, there are elect angels? In 1 Timothy 5, verse 21, Paul says, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudicing, doing nothing from partiality." So with human beings, before God created everything, He chose some that would be His, that Christ would come to die for. Others He passed over. Everyone sins. Christ came and died for those. The Holy Spirit applies the work in them and causes them to be born again. The others who are not elect, God passes over. They still, by their own moral culpability, die in their sins and must face judgment. There is redemption for the elect. However, angels are different in that the elect angels never sin. Those are the two-thirds that didn't disobey. The angels that rebelled, who are demons, they have no hope of redemption. The cross of Christ is not for the rebellious angels, for the demons, for Satan. They cannot have redemption. The fallen angels are permanently fallen, and so they do not have salvation like we have. Besides being holy, third, angels worship God. That is their primary purpose. That's why we see scenes of heaven in Revelation 4, verse 8, where it says, "And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" Angels have been created to worship God, and they behold Him and praise Him. On and on and on they go, beholding His glory. Fourth, angels are messengers of God. Did you know that the word angel means messenger? And so we see examples of the angels coming and making a proclamation, like we saw in Luke 2, verses 10 through 12, where the angels come and say to the shepherds that unto you has been born this day a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And then in the resurrection, as we read today as well, who was there at the empty tomb when the women arrived? Angels. In Matthew 28, verse 6, one of them said, "He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay." So angels are God's messengers to speak truth in these momentous occasions. Finally, fifth, angels produce fear in men. Now, when we think of angels, we think of these cute cherub-type things, and oh, they look so cute and wonderful. But in Scripture, whenever an angel appears, they have to say, "Fear not," because of the glory and power that is revealed when they show up. For example, in Matthew 28, verses 3 through 5, at the tomb on the day of Christ's resurrection, it says, describing the angel, "His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow." Well, that'd be quite the scene. "And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men." These are Roman guards. They've seen a lot. They have been trained. And these strong guards saw the angel and they trembled with fear. "But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid.'" So angels are powerful beings. These five aspects describe what the angels are like. That they are spirits, that they are holy, that they worship God, they're messengers of God, and when they appear, they produce fear in men. So why, after talking about what an angel is, why does Paul turn to angels in his argument? Why does he say angels are wonderful, but Jesus is greater than angels? Well, it's because the Jews associated angels with the Old Covenant and the giving of the Old Covenant. We see this in Stephen's speech in Acts 7, verse 53. "You," he's addressing the Jewish audience, "you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." So, somehow angels had something to do with the delivering of the Old Covenant, the law, to Moses in Exodus. And so angels were associated automatically with the laws, the rules, the stipulations, the priesthood, the sacrifices. Galatians 3, verse 19, Paul also says, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. It was put in place through angels by an intermediary." Once again, angels are associated with the Old Covenant. So, if the angels are associated with the Old Covenant, then when you say Jesus is greater than angels, you're saying the New Covenant's greater than the Old Covenant. That's the point. Jesus is greater. Why is Jesus greater than angels? Look at verse 4. "Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." So Jesus is greater than angels because Jesus has a greater name. Well, what is this name that Jesus has? Some commentators argue that the name is Yahweh, the Lord, the Hebrew word for Lord. I think the better option is that the name he has inherited is the name Son, because in verse 5, that's what we see, that he is the Son. And that sets up the rest of the chapter. That because Jesus has the name of Son and angels do not, Jesus is greater than angels. Because to be a Son and an only begotten Son is to be greater. It says that he inherited this name. When did Jesus inherit this name? He inherited it in eternity past, meaning Jesus has always had this name. The incarnation did not make Jesus a son. He was the Son before the incarnation. Hence, he as the Son became incarnate as the incarnate Son of God. So to prove his point, Paul goes to the Old Testament and says, "Here, I'm not making this up. Let me cite my work." So in verse 5, he says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" This is a quotation from Psalm 2, verse 7. It's a messianic psalm where it commands all the kings and all the nations to bow down and worship the king, God's king, who's his son, or they will be condemned. Later in Psalm 2, verses 10 through 12, God warns, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned. O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoicing with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." This is the Son who is ruler over all. And in the context of this, the Father says to the Son, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." Now that term begotten, what does it mean? Ian and I were talking about this earlier. What does begotten mean? I said, I'm going to tell you in my sermon today. What does only begotten mean? Only begotten, one view that's been around, translation for the last, well, until about 100 years ago, was that it refers to a unique son or daughter. A second view that developed because of a Greek translator named Westcott said that it means not only begotten, but only unique. And he came to this conclusion by taking this Greek word that's composed of two words, and he split them. He said, well, what does this word mean? Okay. And what does that word mean? Okay. Then we take that meaning of those two words, and that is the meaning of this combined word. Sometimes that works. But if I told you that I have a greenhouse with plants in it, and we took the word green and separated it out, and well, green is a color. We took the word house and separated it out. Well, house is a building, so that means that this is a house that is green on the outside. Would that be the correct meaning of the word? No, a greenhouse is not green. A greenhouse has windows that lets light in because you are growing plants. Well, unfortunately, this is what happened with Westcott when he took only and unique. It really is not the correct translation. And the reason why we can know this is because you need to understand the meaning of a word based upon its context. That is what governs translation. And John, for example, the Apostle John, uses the word begotten all the time to refer to Jesus as the only Son. And so for these references, I'm going to look at use the NASB, then, because I think it's a better translation than the ESV. John 1:14, for example, says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." You see how it says Father in it? And then only begotten. And so it's a better translation because it's referring to God the Father. Well, if you're a father, you have to have a son, the only begotten. John 3:16, which all of us know, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." Then later two verses, John 3:18, "He who believes in Him is not judged, but he who does not believe has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And then you go to 1 John 4:9, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so we might live through Him." So God is we have the Father, we have the Son, and the Holy Spirit isn't a second Son. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit. There is a distinction where you have one God in three persons, the Father and the Son. The Son is the only begotten. He's the only Son. He's the only one with the name Son. Angels do not possess the name of Son. Only Jesus. Well, when did Jesus become the Son? Ian became my son on May 9th, 2017. Patrick became my son January 22nd, 2022. Which means there was a point in time where they were not sons, they didn't exist, and I was not a father. Can we apply that to Jesus and to the Father? No, we cannot. The Son, Jesus, has been the Son from all incarnation, from before the incarnation. This is a topic in theology that's called the eternal generation of the Son. To define that for you, one theologian writes, from all eternity, the Father communicates the one simple, undivided divine essence to the Son. John Gill, a Baptist theologian, he said this too. All the sound and orthodox writers have unanimously declared for the eternal generation and sonship of Christ in all ages. So he's always been the Son, but we should not say that he is a son like us, where he has a beginning that is that in time where he was made, that there was a time before where the Son wasn't the Son, he didn't exist. The Nicene Creed, upon which O Come All Ye Faithful, has that second verse, says, one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Now this may be a new doctrine for you, but it's quite old. The reason why it may be new is because it hasn't been discussed. And in fact, some evangelicals have denied it. One of the most famous systematic theology books in the last 30 years is Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. It has many good parts to it, very readable. But in his first edition that came out in the 1990s, he denied the eternal generation of the Son. And then about 3 or 4 years later, he came out with a second edition where he changed his view, and now he accepts it, the eternal generation of the Son, in the second edition after doing more reading. Well, what does the eternal generation of the Son mean? One of the ways we can define what it means is by defining what it doesn't mean. First, the Father did not create the Son. The Son has always been, has always will be. He is eternal. Second, the Son is not subordinate with the Father, because the Father, Son, and Spirit are God. So what it means to be God, the Father is. What it means to be God, the Son is. What it means to be God, the Spirit is. We do not have a situation where we have a hierarchy. The Son is completely God. And that's why Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. They share the same divine essence. They have one will. The one will is the Father, Son, and Spirit's will. They all are life in and of themselves. They are omnipresent, meaning they're everywhere. They're omnipotent, meaning they're all powerful. They're omniscient, meaning they know all things. They're holy. On and on it goes. That's why John 5, verse 26 says, For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. Now this granting wasn't like there was a point in time where before this point in time the Son didn't have life in Himself. This granting is talking about how this has always been that way. The Father and Son are life in of themselves because they are the one God. Why does this matter? Why does eternal generation of the Son matter? It's because without it we would be heretics. We would be oneness Pentecostals, or we'd be Sabellians. So there's a heresy of the Trinity that says God is one person who reveals Himself in three ways. So sometimes He reveals Himself as the Father, other times as the Son, other times as the Spirit. Let me give an example. Today I am revealing to you as the one person as a pastor. When I go home, I now reveal myself as a father and as a husband. When we get in the car and go to Illinois and I'm in my parents' house, I will now reveal myself as a son. You see, I'm the same person, but the people who are there will see me in different ways. And so people wrongly say that's how God is. Sometimes He shows Himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. No, that's not who God is. God is always three persons distinct. That there is a Father, a Son, and Spirit that is distinct but united. And so if we go down this road and say that there is not the eternal generation of the Son, we become heretics like the Oneness Pentecostals. Now, one of the issues that we have with this, though, is that our minds are finite. Who here is confused? And the reason why we're confused is because we're trying to talk about an infinite God with finite language. And so God is using language that we know and understand and trying to teach us something. And what he's trying to teach us is this. Jesus is not like angels. Jesus is not like us. Jesus is God. The reason why we have a Father and a Son is that the Father and the Son are God. In the same way that you know who my children are because they have blue eyes and blonde hair. The nut doesn't fall far from the tree. In the same way, we know who Jesus is because he's the Son. Well, the Father is eternal. The Father is God. The Father has no beginning and end. Therefore, the Son is eternal. The Son is God. The Son has no beginning and no end. That is why it matters. So when, or why then, does it say that the Father sent the Son into the world? If you go back to verse 5, it says, "For which of the sons did God ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'?" How did that happen? John 3:17 says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." So let's ask this way. Was Jesus in the world before He was sent into the world? Yes, because Jesus is God, and God is everywhere. So how was Jesus sent into the world? He was sent into the world as a man. Before the incarnation, he wasn't here as a man. He didn't have human flesh. He was sent into the world as a man. This refers to the incarnation. He puts on human flesh so that he can go and perform the mission of salvation for his people. When did this happen? When he was begotten? Go back to Psalm 2, verse 7. That's quoted in Hebrews 1:5. It says, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." What does today refer to? Well, I think today refers to before the creation of the world. I think it refers to the eternal past. Meaning that Jesus has always been the eternal begotten Son of God. He has always had and has always inherited this name eternally and not a point in time. In contrast, angels are created beings who have a point in time where they were not alive. They were not. And now God created them, and that shows that they are not God. They do not have a divine nature, but Jesus is God. He has a divine nature. Therefore, Jesus is greater than angels. Well, to prove the point again, if you go to the end of verse 5, it says, "Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now he quotes from 2 Samuel 7:14, which is the Davidic covenant. And this is where God promises that out of David's offspring there will come one who will reign eternally and have a kingdom that will never end. Well, what do you need to possess? What do you need to be in order to be an eternal king with an eternal kingdom? You must have no beginning or end. And Jesus is the fulfillment of this, and that's why over and over it is highlighted that Jesus is of the offspring of David because he fulfills this passage. Well, how do we know that this is true, that Jesus is the Son of God? We know this is true because throughout his life he is called the Son of God. At his baptism in Matthew 3:17, he's being baptized by John the Baptist and a voice is brought forth, and that voice says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." That is the Father saying that about His Son. "This is my beloved Son." Then you go to Matthew 17:5 on the Mount of Transfiguration, and behold, there's another voice from heaven. And it says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." Over and over, He is called the beloved Son. And then finally, at the resurrection, after the resurrection, we see that He is the Son of God. And that's why in Romans 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, do you see the things there? One, he descended from David. Oh, he is David's offspring. He is the fulfillment of that covenant promise. He is the Son of God. Why do we know he's the Son of God? Because the tomb is empty. He has been raised from the dead. He is the Son of God. Therefore, that declared to all of us that what was concealed earlier in redemptive history has now been revealed to all of us, that Jesus is the Son of God and he should be worshipped and praised. Throughout church history, there's been many arguments over who Jesus is. And one of the main centuries in which this took place was the 4th century between the Arians and those who would become known as Orthodox. Arianism is the view that Jesus is a created being. He is to be he's to be highly exalted and to be looked after, but he is not God. And the Arians even claimed that the reason why Jesus is not God, because if Jesus was God, he shouldn't be called the Son of God, he should be called Brother of God. Because if they were equal, they would be brothers. But since one's the Father and one's the Son, then their view is that is unequal, so Jesus cannot be equal to the Father. He must be a created being. Well, along comes a bishop named Athanasius, who's written some really good works. In fact, I'd like to name my son Athanasius Augustine Ray, if we have a son, but my wife won't let me. But he is a wonderful man in church history, and he has a book called On the Incarnation. He also has other books. But he responds to this, and he says, "For the Father and the Son were not generated from some pre-existing origin." So it's not like you had some matter over here, and then poof, came the Father and the Son. "That we may account them brothers, but the Father is the origin of the Son and begot him, and the Father is Father and not born the Son of any, and the Son is Son and not brother. Further, if he is called the eternal offspring of the Father, he is rightly so called. For never was the essence of the Father imperfect. That which is proper to it should be added afterwards. Nor as man for man has the Son been begotten so as to be later than his Father's existence. But he is God's offspring, and as being proper Son of God who is ever, he exists eternally." So what he's saying here is that there is no way that the Son is created. The Son is God. The Son is to be worshipped. The Son is to be praised. Being called the Son doesn't mean that he is created. Being called the Son means he is God. He is eternal. He has no beginning and no end. And therefore, that was a great response. And that's why to be a Christian means you worship Jesus as God. That's why the Jehovah's Witnesses, they're a cult. That's why the Mormons, they're a cult. That's why Islam, that says Jesus is a prophet, but he is not God, should be rejected as false teaching. The dividing line of Christianity is Jesus God? If you get that wrong, you're not a Christian. So, brethren, how can we apply this to our lives? Well, first, we must remember that Jesus is superior to angels. He is God. So, guard the truth. It is our responsibility to guard the truth, to know the truth. We should not fall into heresy by denying that Jesus is God. We should flee the cults. Now, when the Jehovah's Witnesses knock on the door, when the Mormons knock on the door, we have talked to other people, you need to be prepared to explain the truth. And Lord willing, in the next couple of messages, we'll get to that, because Hebrews 1, 6 through following are great examples of texts that we can use to defend the faith and to show that Jesus is God, because words of Jesus being called Yahweh in the Old Testament is applied to him. And if Jesus is Yahweh, then Jesus is God. So we need to be prepared and know why we believe Jesus is God. Secondly, we need to be careful at becoming obsessed with angels. Now, some people become so obsessed with angels that they have angel pictures and paraphernalia that fill up their house, and they look at the angels and it gives them peace instead of looking to the promises of God's Word and giving them peace. Many years ago, there was this series on TV called Touched by an Angel that was really popular and people were really excited about it. But we need to be on guard that we know that angels exist, that we may entertain angels' awares, but we do not seek angels, we do not worship angels. Whom did the angels worship? They worship Jesus. Right now, in Revelation 4 and 5, it's showing that they're around the throne, they're worshiping God, they're worshiping the Lamb who was slain for the world. So we should worship Jesus too, not angels. Third, do not pray to angels. Now, some people have this wrong view that when your loved one dies, they go to heaven and they become an angel. No. It's a Wonderful Life is a nice movie, and it has Jimmy Stewart in it, but it has poor theology. Clarence, the angel, who's looking to have his wings, was a man who used to live and then now has become an angel upon going to heaven. That is all wrong. That's not biblical. And we do not pray to angels. Human beings do not become angels. We have one mediator between God and man, and it's the man Christ Jesus. We pray to Jesus. We do not pray to angels. We do not pray to people who have gone before us in the past. Why? Because they are not God. We only pray to who God is. Fourth, we guard the truth by not capitulating to the culture. Jesus is the Son of God. He is not the daughter of God. God is the Father. God is not the Mother. God uses the pronouns He, not she. And yet we have synagogues of Satan trying to act like they're churches, who are saying we should pray to God the Mother, who are saying that we should treat Jesus as a daughter, who are listing their pronouns on what they want to be called on their bio, and yet they will not respect God's pronouns. Isn't that quite ironic? The Scripture has revealed to us how we should refer to God. God is the Father. Jesus is the Son. And we have the Holy Spirit. And God is a He, not a she. So we cannot capitulate on these things. Finally, the fifth thing we can learn from this is to those of you who are not saved, who are lost. Through your unbelief, you are rejecting the royal, eternal Son of God. And by rejecting the royal, eternal Son, you are rejecting the triune God. By rejecting the triune God, you are rebelling against the eternal King who is greater than the angels. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who has the eternal kingdom. You do not have a citizenship in His kingdom. You have a citizenship in the kingdom of darkness with Satan and the demons who rebelled against God. And you will be judged by Him. You will be judged by the eternal Son of God. Jesus told a story, a parable in Matthew 21, about a man who owned land, and he had tenants come upon that land to use it and to pay rent, and he went away while the tenants were on the land, and then he sent messengers to go and talk to those men, and those men rejected those messengers, and finally he said, "Oh, I'll send my only son, and they will listen to him." And so he sends his only son, and the tenants say, "Oh, this is the only son, this is the one who will inherit it all, so let us plot and let us kill." And so they plotted and they killed him, the man's only son. At the end of it, Jesus asked the Jews, "When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" And those who were listening answered, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. He will bring judgment upon those who have killed his son. And in the same way, when Jesus returns, he will bring judgment on those who do not bow the knee to him as the eternal begotten Son. Christmas is a wonderful time of year. O come, all ye faithful. It is a wonderful time to rejoice in what Christ has come. Christ has died. Christ has been raised. All who trust in Jesus are saved. But it is also a warning of condemnation. That if you are not worshiping Jesus, if you have not trusted in Jesus, if you have not bowed the knee to Jesus, if you are not serving Him as the King, as the Eternal Son, if you are rejecting Him, then God rejects you. And the Eternal Son will reject you for eternity with no hope of redemption. So are we going to worship Jesus? Or are we going to blaspheme Jesus by refusing to giving Him the glory and honor with whom He is due? Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the Eternal Son. We thank You for the Holy Spirit. We thank You, our Triune God, and the blessing of salvation that has come through Jesus. We thank You that Jesus is greater than angels, that no angel has been called the only begotten Son. We thank You because of that, that Jesus and the new covenant is greater than the old covenant, where we actually have peace with God. We have our sins forgiven once and for all. We have Jesus who has died once and for all in the sacrifice, and we know that this is true because He has been raised from the dead. We thank You, Lord, for the incarnation. We thank You for the resurrection. And we thank You that one day there will be a second coming and all things will be made new. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.